So what do you know about the cuckoo bird? If you're like me, until a few weeks ago, very little, except that they pop out of clocks on the hour. But a couple of weeks ago, I learned a lot more about these birds and learned that they're actually not very nice. So they're known actually as brood parasites or nest parasites. This means that they don't actually raise their own young. So this is what happens. A mother cuckoo will be ready to lay an egg, and so she will fly up into the trees and take a vantage point of another bird's nest. Now, a completely different kind of bird. There's a number of different kinds that they choose, but one of them is a reed warbler. And so they'll take a look at this reed warbler's nest. A mother has built this nest and now she's laid eggs, and the cuckoo bird waits for the reed warbler to fly off to go get food. And then the cuckoo bird will swoop in into the nest, lay her egg in their nest. Now you might think, wouldn't the reed warbler notice when they get back that there's a different and another egg in the nest? Well, the cuckoo has thought about this, so she'll at least take one of the existing eggs and toss it out of the nest. So there's the same number of eggs in the nest, and then she'll fly off, never to return. So the reed warbler comes back and nests with these eggs, including this cuckoo egg. And what happens is the cuckoo egg will hatch first. And it's kind of funny, actually. The cuckoo baby is often bigger than the host mother, in fact, up to 6 times bigger. And yet, usually, this host mother won't even notice. And so she'll start to feed this cuckoo bird that has hatched first. Now, the cuckoo baby is no nicer than the mother. It sees the surrounding eggs and actually will take them and put it on its back and throw them out of the nest. So the cuckoo baby is the only one that exists. Or if the eggs actually do manage to hatch, the cuckoo will throw the live birds out of the nest so that it's the only one receiving from the mother. Now, sometimes at this point, the mother will realize this isn't my baby, something is weird here, and will stop taking care of it and say, forget this. But oftentimes, this reed warbler mother will continue to feed the cuckoo baby until the cuckoo is able to go off and fly on its own and repeat the cycle sometime later. Interesting little creatures these ones are. I learned about these from a seminary professor and scholar named Dr. Ian Proven, who's written a book that'll come out later this year called Cuckoos in Our Nest. And the premise of his book is that there have been invasive ideas that have been planted into the church, into our nest, so to speak, and have started to grow and started to develop. And we, even in the church, are nurturing these ideas, and they're growing into some poor patterns of behavior. The ways that we think are leading to ways of action that aren't actually faithful to the scripture. And as he talked about this picture of how this is happening, I thought, what a great picture of what we've seen in our journey through the book of Corinthians. We've seen how invasive ideas have made their way into this church and have developed into some very destructive ways of thinking and being. And we see this even in our own society, right? And in the church at large, too, about how this happens in our society. So today, we reach the end of our journey through 1 Corinthians. And I want to just take a moment here to celebrate that together. We've been on a long journey. We have spent 38 Sundays since February the 6th of 2022 studying the book of Corinthians. That's a lot of time and a lot of attention that we've paid to one church in first century Corinth. And it's almost like now it's like we've been on a hike together and we get to the end. And we're able to turn around and see the path that we've traveled. And we can see way off in the distance where we started, and we can see the twists and turns along the way. We can remember that this was a difficult spot over here, and oh, the view from this spot over here was amazing, and all the different points that we've been to along the way. And so I'm a little bit sad to leave this book behind. It feels like a close friend at this point, doesn't it? Because this book has challenged me in my thinking. It's challenged me to be faithful in the ways that I think to the ways of Christ. And it's challenged me and us in our behavior to say, are we actually aligned with what Jesus would have for us in the church? It's caused us to maybe roll our eyes or be angry at the Corinthians at various points. And it's also given us great joy and excitement about what God was doing in that church and what God is doing in our day today. So we celebrate that we're finishing, but as we look back, I think it's worth it for us to reflect on a few themes that ought to resonate with us moving forward. A few key ideas that we should keep in our minds even as we move past this book. Now, I had to fight with myself here because I wanted part of me wanted to go through every single chapter and remind ourselves of what we learned, or 38 sermons means 38 big ideas that we could remind ourselves of. And I had to say no, and trying to do all of that will probably accomplish nothing because we'll lose everything in trying to talk about everything. So what is the key thing that we want to remember? And so I've picked three ideas, three themes. And remembering this idea of cuckoos in the nest, planting these false ideas within the church, what are some of the things that we should be aware of? So here's our big idea, is that pursuing Jesus means embracing what is of him and rejecting what is not. And so that's the format of these three ideas. What do we need to embrace and what do we need to reject? Because here's the thing about cuckoos in the nest. I think sometimes as Christians, we will finally identify the threat once a big pattern of behavior has been exhibited. So we look at the world and we say, you know, this thing here, you know, item A, this is a problem in our society and we need to deal with it. But we don't recognize that this issue, issue A, actually springs out of a way of thinking down here. And sometimes we ourselves join into that way of thinking that leads to this kind of behavior. And so it's at this level that we need to think. So what do we need to embrace from the scriptures and what do we need to reject in order to be wholehearted followers of Jesus? So here are the three themes. We need to embrace the centrality of Jesus and reject idolatry. We need to embrace the nature of the church and reject individualism. And we need to embrace the purpose of the human body and reject dualism. Those are the three that we're going to reflect on. Now, you might look at Corinthians and pick three completely different themes, and that would be great and right and no problem at all, but these are three things that I think will help us in our day from what we've learned in this book. So first, we need to embrace the centrality of Jesus and reject idolatry. All throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul repeatedly points the Corinthians back to Jesus Christ and says, Jesus Christ is Lord. So even in the opening verses of the letter, Paul uses the title Christ Jesus three times, Lord Jesus Christ five times, and Jesus Christ our Lord two times. All the way through, he wants them to recognize that Jesus is Lord. So what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the master. Jesus is the one that we follow. Jesus is the one that we look to. We look to his example and we look to his teaching. Jesus is the one that we submit ourselves to. He is the one that we look to for truth. He is the one that we pursue with everything that we have. He is at the center of our lives and everything else flows from that center. This is what Paul wants to remind the Corinthians, but he also reminds them and us that there are other ways of thinking in this world. There is a war of ideas out there. And so he says this to them in chapter 2, verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul says, hey, there's this other way of thinking that contrasts with the centrality of Jesus, and you have to choose. So one of the ways that we describe this was that there's this present evil age with all of the pain and the suffering and the sin that exists in the world, all of the injustice that goes on. And then there's the age to come, which Jesus inaugurated when he came and preached the kingdom of God, and with his crucifixion and resurrection, this age to come has begun and will be completed when Jesus returns again and will exist in the age to come for all eternity with Christ. But right now, these two ages are stacked on top of each other. And so there are different modes of operating in this world, and Paul urges them to choose Christ and reject this present evil age. And so he writes to them about the dangers of idolatry. But he recognizes that idols have no power. He says this in chapter 8, verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. There are these competing ideas, and there is idolatry in this world. It reminds me of the prophet Isaiah, actually. He writes this, that God is saying this to the Israelites through Isaiah, that they go out into the forest and they cut down a tree, and they cut that tree in half, and with half of it, they chop it up into firewood, and over that fire, they cook their food. And then they take the other half and they fashion it into an idol and they bow down to it. And the picture is supposed to make the Israelites and us say, well, that's ridiculous. This is a tree. Some of it you're chopping into firewood and some of it you're worshiping. That doesn't make any sense at all. And then I think, oh, well, okay. What about the things that we make idols in our lives? Okay, what about our devices? Right, constructed of things of this earth and things that humans have made with their own hands. And then what do? Well, we stare at it. And when we need joy, we stare at it. And when we're feeling lonely or alone or depressed or need some kind of laughter in our lives, we pick up our devices. Or when we want to be entertained and we want our minds to be numbed, what do? We turn to our devices. Okay, well, these were made by human beings. And that we have to ask ourselves the question, who is really discipling us in our lives? When we spend so much time staring at our screens and consuming content and consuming through that content the ways of the world when it comes to morality and ethics and sexuality and success and what it means to be human, compare the amount of hours we spend doing that with the amount of hours we spend reading the scriptures or in prayer or with like-minded Christian believers in a small group or in a worship service. Well, the numbers there are a little bit alarming as to who's actually discipling us. So are we embracing idolatry or are we embracing the lordship of Christ in our lives? Because Paul does warn the Corinthians that idolatry, though idols have no real power, they have the power that we give to them. Paul says to them in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol itself is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He is? So Paul recognizes that these things can hold power in our lives. So who is the Lord of your life? Paul says this actually starts in how you think. In chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So Paul says, in your thinking, this is where it starts, with believing in what the Lord Jesus has done for you, in believing what, as Paul describes in chapter 6, verse 11, that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Your sins were washed away, you were chosen and set apart as holy to God, and you were justified, meaning your sins, the offense of your sins has been dealt with. And Christ has done this for you. And this is who you really are. So live into this identity, the identity that you really are. But Paul recognizes also this is countercultural. In the war of ideas that is going on in the world today, this is countercultural. The wisdom of God seems like foolishness to men. He says this in chapter 1, verse 22. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So even if the world looks at the wisdom of God and claims it to be foolish, Christ demonstrates the wisdom of God to us. And this means that we need to have the humility to surrender ourselves and the ways that we think to the centrality of Jesus. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we need to honestly look in the mirror and say to ourselves, am I really pursuing and embracing the things of Christ? C.S. Lewis has this great quote in his book, Mere Christianity, about our need for progress, right? Our society talks about progress all the time. He says, we all want progress, but if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive. Okay, are there ways in our thinking that we need to turn back and embrace the Lordship of Jesus in our lives and reject the idolatry that so easily creeps in? So we want to embrace the centrality of Jesus and reject idolatry. The second theme that I think serves us well out of this book is we want to embrace the nature of the church and reject individualism. We want to embrace the nature of the church and reject individualism. And individualism in itself is idolatry of self. So again, we're rejecting idolatry. Now, Paul talks about this all the way through the book. This is a church that was just riddled with people who were looking out for themselves. And so over and over again, he addresses this. But the first thing he wants them to know is that they, in and of themselves, is where the Spirit of God lives. He uses this picture of the Old Testament temple, which is the place where God dwelt. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you, together, are that temple. So he wants them to have this identity as a group of people, as the place in which God dwells among them. There's a special way in which God dwells in their presence. He says this again in chapter 5, verse 4. He says, when you are assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, the power of the Lord Jesus is present in your midst as you meet. The power of Jesus is present. This is so important to Paul, and he addresses it over and over and over again with the issues that he talks about. He talks about factions over leaders in their community. He talks about how to deal with sin in their community. There's lawsuits going on that are dividing this community. He talks about sexual ethics for the community. He talks about marriage. He talks about controversy over what is acceptable to eat. This is controversy around idolatry. He talks about how to practice spiritual gifts in community, how to love in community, and how to properly order their worship services so as to honor all people that are present. This issue is so important, it affects almost all of the issues that Paul wants to talk to them about. And so he uses this wonderful picture in chapter 12. Starting in verse 12, he says, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And so Paul urges us, and he urged the Corinthians, to see our identity as a collective, not just as a group of individuals. Now, me as an individual, I do have an individuality to me. I don't have to deny that, but I see myself as a part of a whole. In chapter 10, verse 17, he reminds us of the foundation of this community. He's talking about a communion, remembering what Jesus did on the cross. He says, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. He's reminding us of the body of Jesus that was broken for us. And this common belief in what Jesus did is what binds us together. And so all of these other issues that he talks about, they threaten to fracture us. But Paul says, no, no, we have this glue, this common belief in Jesus that binds us all together. So there's three implications, really, I think, of this idea. The first is this, that we need each other. We need each other. I've read a book in the last few months that has been really challenging to me and really helpful. It's called You're Only Human, written by Kelly Capick. And in the book, he says this, we live in an insecure space between needing others and fearing that they won't accept us. This drives us to pretend that we don't need them, but our attempts at self-sufficiency deny the relational nature of our core being. Right? We come to this community and we convince ourselves if they really knew who I was, they wouldn't accept me. And so I only present certain parts of myself to this community. And in doing so, we isolate ourselves and deny who we really are, which is relational beings that need other people. One of the challenging points that the author makes in this book, is that we need each other even to develop our own self-awareness. In other words, my ability to know myself can only go so far. There's a limit to how well I can actually know myself. But when I'm in community, as I should be, other people that I trust can speak into my life and help me to understand who I really am. Okay, this flies in the face of individualism, right? Which says whatever I think about myself or whatever I feel about myself is what I should pursue. Well, actually, no, the true human way to approach this is to say, okay, I have these feelings and thoughts about who I am, but I actually need to submit that to other people who know me to say, help me understand who I really am. Because I only know myself in community. So we need each other. Ian Proven says, wise people don't entirely trust themselves, but they look to others and trust them. Okay, this doesn't mean we don't trust ourselves at all, but we don't trust ourselves completely. We need other people to speak into our lives. We need each other. Now, we also realize another implication of this idea that we need to embrace the nature of the church and reject individualism is that my opinion isn't the only one that matters. My opinion is not the only one that matters. Paul tries to stress to them through chapter 8, 9, and 10 about their attitude towards one another when it comes to different issues in the church. And he summarizes it this way. He says, I have the right to do anything. This is in quotes. The Corinthians are saying this to him. But Paul responds, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything or everything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but seek the good of others. So Paul reminds them, okay, when you're in community, you might have thoughts, you might have ideas, but you bring them to the community and the community together discerns what God is saying about a certain thing. When we do this, though, we have to fight ourselves a little bit, right? Because we try to privatize our lives, right? We try to say there's a wall here beyond which I don't want anyone else to see what's back here. So I'm only going to present this little bit of me to you. But when we do that, we actually block the community from speaking into us and us speaking into the community and pooling our common wisdom, the wisdom that God has given us by His Spirit. So I bring my individuality to the table, and we need each other in order to discern what God is saying to us. And then the third thing I want to say here is that I have to realize that I can't do everything alone. I can't do everything by myself. Now, this comes both as a challenge and as a relief. Okay, it comes as a challenge. Maybe you're like me, and when something needs to be done and I want it to be done right, I think, oh, I better do it myself, right? But that puts a lot of pressure on my shoulders and often leads me to do way more than I should do on my own. Now, when I exist in community, I realize that God calls us together to do the things that He calls us to do. This is why this is also a relief, because if you're sitting there with the pressure and the weight of the world on your shoulders that you have to do everything and you have to do it perfectly, the gospel comes along and says, no, no, there's a community for this. Right? When we read the scriptures, even when we read 1 Corinthians, we think, oh my goodness, this is a lot for us to take on, right? But Paul would remind us, no, it's a lot for us to take on, not a lot for me to take on. Together, we pool what God has given us, so that we can accomplish what God calls us to. Kelly Capick again says, this understanding of the church is easily lost in our individualistic culture, so that those believers who pay attention to the divine commands are easily crushed when they try to fulfill the biblical expectations alone. Now we share the responsibility together. This is why Paul in chapter 12 says to them in verse 7, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." The Spirit has given you something to use for the benefit and for the good of the whole body together. In verse 27 to 30 he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kind of tongues." Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? Well, no. So everyone doesn't have all of the gifts. You have a gift or two. So utilize that for the good of the community, and together we'll go a long way. And we help each other along the way as we reject individualism and embrace community. I remember one time I was mentoring someone and I was trying to speak into his life, and I saw leadership qualities in him, and I said, "Hey, you're a leader, right?" And this was a middle or high school student at the time, and he said, "No, I'm not. What are you talking about? I don't know anything about leading." Right? Well, fast forward a few years and now he's leaning into leadership. And he's learning how to lead and actually embracing that, right? And he needed somebody at that time to speak into him and say, "This is what I see in you. This is who you are. Right? This is what we can do for each other." I've had the same experience of people speaking into me. We need each other to help each other along the way. And over in Corinthians, Paul urges them, stop thinking just about yourself. You're put in a community. You are relational. That's what it means to be human, is to be relational. And so you need each other. And so we together need each other. So we want to embrace the centrality of Jesus and reject idolatry. We want to embrace the nature of the church and reject individualism. And then finally, we want to embrace the purpose of the human body and reject dualism. We want to embrace the purpose of the human body and reject dualism. Now, we looked at this quite a bit in chapters 6 and 7 in our series that we called Holy Sexuality, and we looked at issues of our day like transgenderism, bisexuality, homosexuality, sex outside of marriage. We looked at all of these kinds of issues that are live in our day. And it's important for us to continue to think about these things. In fact, perhaps this is the greatest challenge to the church in our day, is how to think and how to behave when it comes to these things. Here's what I notice. I notice that there is a little bit, maybe even a lot, of panic among Christians today about these things. Okay, there's panic about them. It's one of those, when we talk about the cuckoo in the nest, it's like the egg is already hatched and now there's this strange creature in the nest and we're like, "Oh no, what do we do about this?" And we fail to realize the thinking that underlies this kind of behavior sexually in our society. And even we share some of the same thinking that leads to this kind of behavior, but we don't really think that deeply about it sometimes, especially when we just panic about it. And when we panic, we have a knee-jerk reaction to it that's often not helpful. So we want to think deeply about it. And one of the things I think we need to realize is that none of these issues are new. Okay, one of the reasons I think we panic is because we say, "Oh no, what's happening in our society? We've gone off the rails." And I think we need to realize none of this is new. These kinds of sexual behavior have been around for thousands of years. Bisexuality and homosexuality were present in Corinth. Paul would have been aware of these things. And so we don't have to be alarmed. I think just realizing that this isn't new causes us to take a deep breath and say, okay, we can deal with this because the Christian church has dealt with this all throughout its history. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun, right? So maybe these things are presenting themselves in a different way, or maybe with an increased intensity compared to 20 or 30 years ago, but it's not new. And so we want to think deeply about it. Many of our problems, Dr. Ian Proven says, many of our problems in our society are because we don't know how to think about the body and what to do with it. We don't know how to think about our physicality. What are we supposed to do with our bodies? And so what we tend to do is we divide our body, or our person rather, into different parts. And we embrace dualism. This is what I mean by dualism. We say the body is one thing, and then the spirit and the soul, or maybe the intellect, the way that we think, is another thing. And we set these things apart from each other. Or maybe we say that, you know, the spirit and the soul and the thinking and then our body are all different. We put them into a hierarchy. And what's at the very bottom, the least important thing in the hierarchy, is our bodies. This is what leads to us being able to say, this is what who I think I am in my mind. And so this is the kind of decisions I'm going to make with my body about who I think I am. Right? The thinking is elevated above everything else because we don't really know what to do with the body. And there's now strong social pressure and even growing and increased legal pressure to think this way. That the body is not important, but the spirit, the soul, or the mind is. We embrace this dualism. U2 sings this in their song Yahweh. They say, take this soul stranded in skin and bones. Take this soul and make it sing. You get that, right? The soul is stranded in skin and bones. It needs to escape. Right? And we said when we studied chapter 15, this is often how we think about eternity, that our soul needs to escape the body to go to this spiritual place called heaven. And Paul wants them to think totally differently about that and say, no, your physicality matters now, and you're going to actually have a physical body in the new creation for all of eternity. Nancy Pearson, in her book Love Thy Body, points out a BBC video which features a young woman who identifies as non-binary, saying, it doesn't matter what living meat skeleton you've been born in, it's what you feel that defines you. Right? And if that's how our society thinks, then it's just a logical outcome. All of these kinds of sexual practices, if I feel like I'm one gender, then I'm going to pursue that. This dualism lends itself to practices like abortion and euthanasia, right, as well. So if a baby, a child in the womb, has not been born yet, it hasn't developed a personality or the ability to think yet, so we can do away with that physical body because the body doesn't matter yet. Or at the other end of the spectrum, if someone has lost their ability to think, well, what's the purpose of them staying around any longer? We can just do away with their body because it doesn't really matter. Right? That's the kind of thinking that leads to these kinds of practices in our world. So what does Paul urge the Corinthians to do? He urges them to see that discipleship happens in and with our entire selves, including our bodies. He says this in chapter 6, in verse 13. He says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Later on, he says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Discipleship happens with all of who we are, and that includes our physical selves. John Mark Comer says this, I keep coming back to sexuality because, one, I think it's the primary test of our generation's fidelity to the way of Jesus or to the world's ideas and ideologies. Two, it's one of the most common New Testament examples of non-Christian behavior. And three, sexuality has always been an arena where followers of Jesus stand in sharp contrast to the world. So Paul would urge us to embrace the purpose of the human body and to reject this splitting of body and soul. So we said when we studied these issues that our posture should be this. We ought to submit to the authority of Scripture and learn what it says about sexuality. And by the way, Dr. Provan points out as well that the Bible is not prudish when it comes to sex. It just holds the purpose of sex front and center. Right, we saw that in chapter 7, right? Paul addressed married couples and said, you guys should be having sex because this is the purpose of marriage, or purpose of sex is to be within marriage in this context. So we should learn what the Scripture says about sexuality, but then two, we should also be humble learners about the world around us. We should learn the way that society thinks about these things so that we can have intelligent conversation with those who hold to a different viewpoint. We can discuss these things on the level of the thinking that is underneath the practice. And we should remember, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked person from among you. Paul says, when you look at the world, A world who is not following Jesus, why do you expect them to follow Christian sexual ethics? They're not holding to the same worldview. They're not holding to the lordship of Jesus. So why are you expecting it of them? But these things that we hold to as believers ought to be held on to in the community of believers. So let's learn what the scripture says, but let's also learn what the world around us says. And then thirdly, let's also recognize how our own emotions and experiences affect us and affect the way that we think. Let's recognize that the people that we know that are wrestling with these things, the experiences we ourselves are having or have had, they impact us. So let's bring those experiences to the scripture and ask Jesus to give us clarity and light as to how we're supposed to engage with it personally and how we're supposed to engage with those that we love that are dealing with these things. How do we demonstrate the character of Christ in every relationship that we have? So we want to submit ourselves to what the word of the Lord says in all areas. So we want to embrace the centrality of Jesus and reject idolatry. We want to embrace the nature of the church and reject individualism. And we want to embrace the purpose of the human body and reject dualism. These are three of the major themes that come through 1 Corinthians to us today that we would do well to remember. So I want to conclude simply with a challenge and a couple of questions. The challenge is this: would you take a few minutes and read 1 Corinthians again, now that we're at the end? Would you take some time, preferably in one sitting, to read through the whole book and to ask yourselves these two questions? What do I need to embrace? And what do I need to reject? What do I need to embrace? And what do I need to reject? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for your word, which guides us and instructs us and challenges us. I thank you for this book of 1 Corinthians that has been our guide over the last 15, 16 months or so. I thank you for the richness that we've discovered, the depth that has helped us to think and to behave as wholehearted followers of you. Lord, may you help us to embrace that which is of you and to reject that which is not. Give us the wisdom to know the difference and the courage to walk it through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.